Chapter 7, we're going to look at today. Hebrews chapter 7. I know that in our lives we have people that are special to us, whether it is an elder, whether it is a teacher, whether it is a boss. We form a relationship, and we hope that the relationship never ends. Unfortunately, teachers get promotions, bosses change jobs, friends leave and go to another state, and life changes. And I'm not saying that it's bad. Change is good until it comes to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. That never changes. So today we are going to talk about that. We are going to talk about someone who is special, and that is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. If you are like me, it's something that you don't think very much of. When we think about the work of Jesus Christ, we know He is the Creator. We know that He died on a cross. We know that He was buried and rose again the third day. And one day we'll be with Him. And we forget about that huge span from the time that we get saved until the time that He comes for us, that He is our high priest. I find myself only thinking about that in times of crisis, in times when I need to go and pray to Him. I forget that my fellowship with the Father is made to depend on the advocacy and the intercession of Jesus Christ. Forget that. Forget that He's there all the time. 1 John, guys, I could put it up on a PowerPoint, but you'll read it and you'll know where it's at in the scripture. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 2 in 1 John, verse 1. Says that these things I write to you that you do not sin, but if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. Isn't that great? And I forget that if we sin, we have somebody there on our behalf, saying, for that sin I died as well. And you don't get the idea here that it is Jesus Christ falling down on His hands and knees, pleading with the Father, oh, please forgive them. It's not that at all. It's simply reminding Him of the work that Jesus did on the cross. I died for that one too, and my blood cleanses that. Cleanses them. So, with that in mind, I'd like to turn to Revelation 12. And you might say, what the heck does this have to do with our passage today? Well, everything, pretty much. And I just happened to stumble upon it last week. But in Revelation chapter 12, let's just turn back a little farther, and then I promise we're going to get to our passage in Hebrews. But in Revelation chapter 12, this takes us, this one chapter is, I don't want to say pivotal in the book of Revelation, but it takes us from the birth of Jesus Christ to the middle of the tribulation. And just in those short verses, in 17 verses, it takes us from the birth of Jesus Christ to the middle of the tribulation. And then you pick up in chapter 13 where some things are going on in the middle of the tribulation. And what I wanted to point out is that in chapter 12, it says this. In verse 7 of chapter 12, it says, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was there a place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Okay? This happens right in the middle of the tribulation. Saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. So, you have chapter 12 starting with the birth of Jesus Christ, ending with the middle of the tribulation. And in the middle of the tribulation, Satan is cast down. So the first thing that he does is he goes after God's chosen people, which are his 144,000, and he tries to flood them out. And these two chapters tell us that the earth opened up, swallowed up the flood, and Satan couldn't get to them. So the first thing he does is he goes after the remnant that believed their testimony. And thus you have the fifth seal coming in where people are beheaded for their testimony, Satan setting himself up in the temple. You have chapter 13 where the false prophet rises up, Satan's answer to the Holy Spirit. All that's going on in the middle of the tribulation. But the point I wanted to make today is what they called this guy. Look back at chapter 12, verse 10. It says, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, who accused them before God day and night. Isn't that something? I thought it was interesting that they call him Satan that gets kicked out of heaven, the accuser of the brethren. You see, he's there now. And not only does he say to God, look at your sinning believer day and night, look at him. Not only does he point the finger at us for our public sins, but for the ones that no one can see. He is before God pointing the finger at us day and night, the accuser of the brethren. And not only for our sins, but for the way that we walk. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. How about Job? Hey, God, this conversation went on. Hey, God, I just happened to notice your boy Job down there. He's living a pretty good life, but I'll tell you what, you take all of his stuff from him, he'll fall. And there he is, day and night, trying to cause, the believers to stumble. So as we consider our passage today, the writer to the Hebrews continues to pile up proofs that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to that of Aaron and that he is the man for the job. You see, in a courtroom, when you have a prosecuting attorney, you have to have a defense attorney, and therein lies our high priest. They deserve to die for what they're doing. Father, for that sin I gave my life as well, and my blood was poured out. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I got to ask you, how many times do we even consider that? Do we even remember that he's there? That his work did not stop when he ascended into heaven. He is now our high priest. And the main reason that he is superior to that of the Aaronic priesthood is in verse 24 of our passage today. Look what it says, and we'll stay here for a while now. But this man, because he continues forever, has a priesthood that does not change. So in a world where everyone says that change is good, this is not good if it changes. He ever lives to make intercession for us because he has an unchangeable priesthood. And we'll see that as we go along here. But it's a text here that started way back in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, if you remember chapter 4 beginning in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a what? A great high priest. Seeing then that he is there, this is what the writer says to do. He has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Seeing that he is there, let us hang on to what we say we believe. He is our reason for hanging on. And again, I had to ask myself, how many times do you go to him in your time of need, or do you try to work it out yourself? He is there, our faithful high priest that never changes, and he's always there making intercession for us. And then the writer goes into chapter 5, and he describes the office of the high priest and how Christ fulfilled that office. But as he goes on, another man enters in, and it's a guy called Melchizedek. And it goes on, Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you see it four or five times in, you know, chapter 5, verse 6, as he goes through it. You are, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, You are my son, today have I begotten thee, and you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Four or five times we see that. We see here that Jesus came as a priest of another order. The Jews put all their stock in the Levitical priesthood, a priesthood that came through the line of Aaron and the tribe of Levi, but not Jesus. He came after another order, the order of Melchizedek, a man who predated Aaron and who was at the time of Abraham. So why is he a priest after the order of Melchizedek? In this chapter, it just keeps building and building and building. We talked about the facets of Jesus Christ today. When you talk about his priesthood, he does this so this can happen. He does this so this can happen. And it's just building on his high priesthood. But you get to chapter 7, and here's why he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. First of all, in chapter 7, verse 2, it says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, which is a name for Jesus Christ. He is without beginning of days, without end of days, as we know Jesus Christ is, in verse 3. He is made like the Son. The Aaronic priesthood was none of that. And his priesthood is unending. And so he is a priest after that order. Therefore, he is a superior priest to all the priests of Aaron. Now, in saying that, this type of Melchizedek only applies to the priestly work of Christ after his resurrection. It refers to the royal authority and unending duration of his priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood was interrupted by death. They had to change. So the contrast between Melchizedek and Aaron is only as to the order and duration. That's all it is. As we know in his work, Christ follows the Aaronic pattern, the Levitical priesthood, which was a type which Christ fulfilled. And we see that he was made the substance. Now, the process here, as we get to our passage, is to establish the priesthood of Melchizedek and then to show how it was better than Aaron. And you see that in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7. And then to show how Jesus, like Melchizedek, is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And it all comes down to this. Do we even think about him being there in our time of need, or when we need an advocate, when we sin? So it all starts with a question in chapter 7, verse 11. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If Aaron's priesthood could get the job done, Why would we need another priest? If Aaron's priesthood made those who came to those sacrifices perfect, then why would we need another priest? Well, we find out the answer in verses 18 and 19. For there is verily an annulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness of it. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near unto God. You see, the point was that Aaron's priesthood couldn't bring perfection. If it could, there would be no need for a different order. The Aaronic priesthood left a gap. Christ perfected it. So Christ came and provided the access to God that Aaron couldn't, by which we draw near to God. Aaron's priesthood could not provide that. So Melchizedek's priesthood, the order of which Jesus is a priest, is superior. It's superior because of its character. So in our passage today, the writer continues to present Christ as the superior high priest, and he does it in three ways. We're going to look at verses 20 through 28, but look at verse 22. First of all, he is the surety of a better covenant. He is able to save to the uttermost in verse 25, and verse 26, he is separate from sinners. Those are the three things that we'll focus on today, and we'll see them as we go through the passage. So in verses 20 through 22, and we'll just read them real quick. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swore and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. So let's take the paraphrase out of it. And it says this in verse 20, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Why was he a surety? Because he was made a priest with an oath. I know when we look at that, we just read over it. It sounds good, but you have God swearing by himself. It's something that when you actually stop and think about, you can't get your head around it. And let me tell you, there's something very important about God making an oath. And what was his oath? That Jesus would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. No other priest that was said did he say that to. They were made without an oath. He never said to them what he said to Christ, but to this one, it was different. You look at verse 21, but to this with an oath by him that he said unto him, the Lord swore and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Never said that to Aaron. Never said it to Aaron. Aaron was always temporary. It was designed that way. God never swore that it would be eternal, but with Christ, he swore an eternal priesthood. When you stop and think about that, there's no changing in it. That he's ever there. He's always there making intercession for us. Again, I ask you, do we even think about that? In our time of need, do we go to that high priest who's waiting? And I could just imagine him. If you just allow me to be a little liberal with the scriptures here. In our time of need, when we are in a crisis mode and we go and we handle it ourselves or through someone else and don't even think about him, I just envision him turning around to the Father and just going, what do we do? Or when we do sin, do we actually go and remember that he is there, an advocate for us? It erases the accuser of the brethren. It sets him at nothing. Do we remember that he is there? You see, wherever God makes an oath, his word has to do with an eternal transaction. So the writer again encourages these Hebrews not to turn back. And he says, your own Old Testament says God had ordained an eternal priesthood of a different kind. Your own Old Testament said that. Psalm 110 said that. The Old Testament priesthood was based upon God's word, an expression of his sovereign power, but it never had an eternal quality by God's oath that it would be forever. When God gives an oath, it means that he is guaranteeing something. And you look at the verses preceding this in chapter 6, verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, remember that? When God made his promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, what did he do? I have no one to... swore by himself. That's something. I just, when you actually stop and think about what's going on here, it's mind-boggling. Verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That's the importance of the oath. It proves the unchangeableness of his counsel. And so he tells everyone, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he confirmed it with an oath. This was a promise, a promised eternal kind of covenant, and he bound himself with an oath. And when God does that, there's something important attached. As far as I can see, when we read the scripture, I can see they are always connected with Jesus Christ. When there's an oath made, Christ is somewhere in the neighborhood. Someone said, whenever God takes an oath in relation to a promise, it is always connected with Christ, who is the eternal fulfillment of all of his promises. So when God gave this indication that there would come a priest who would be after the order of Melchizedek, he swore by it because his priesthood was to be forever. And because of that oath, here we go, because of that, verse 22 comes into the picture, and it says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant because of God's oath. Surety means a person who takes responsibility for another's performance of an undertaking. He's a guarantor. It's used of a pledge or a guarantee for something given as an assurance that the promise will be kept. Guys, you remember when Joseph went down, we could turn and look at it. If you look at Genesis 43, you could read all about it. When Joseph went down to Egypt, Joseph says, yeah, listen, I'm going to bless you guys, but I need to see the little guy. I need to see Benjamin. Could you get him down here? He goes back, and his older brother says, listen, I'm going to take him, but I guarantee you, I am a surety to you, that I will bring him back safely. And that's what we have here. We have a guarantee that something will happen. This oath that introduces Psalm 110 strengthens the argument that Jesus is our surety, or that which guarantees that the new covenant is indeed a better covenant because Christ is indeed a better priest. So, he is confirmed with an oath, and because of that, he is a guarantee of a better covenant because he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Before we move on, I have to ask us again, in times of trouble, where do we go to find rest? He is there. In times of the thought of walking away and maybe sinning, where do we go? Do we confess our sin to the one that is our advocate? There. So, because he is confirmed with an oath, the surety of a better covenant, because of that, here we go again, he is able to save to the uttermost. Look at verses 23 through 25. They truly were many priests because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. See, not only is he willing to be our high priest, he is able to be our high priest. In these verses, we're to consider the word forever when speaking about the priesthood of Melchizedek. This is in contrast to the Levitical priesthood, who had short-lived ministries because of death. where Jesus has an eternal priesthood because he lives forever. See, there were many high priests under the Levitical priesthood, but they couldn't go on because they died. First priest being Aaron, and then being replaced by his son. And if you go to Numbers, for lack of time, if you go to Numbers chapter 20, you can read about it. What happened was, is God said, I need you to get Aaron and his son up on top of the mountain. Aaron is going to be with his fathers. It was public. God wanted everybody to see that this priesthood doesn't continue forever. They're going to die, and they're going to be buried, and there's going to be a son come up behind this guy. They couldn't continue by reason of death. The priesthood of Melchizedek does not have that because Jesus lives and serves forever. So the writer makes a point that because of his unending and unchangeable priesthood, he is able to save to the uttermost. Verse 23 tells us there were many of them, but they could not continue. Why? Because of death. They kept dying. They had to be replaced over and over again, and that's the whole point. God wanted everyone to see Aaron and his son, that the priest kept dying, and in this case, his son would replace him. Now, I have to ask you this. Could you imagine an evil son? It comes back to what we know. We have a good boss. We have a good teacher. We have a good friend. We don't want it to end. Boss changes jobs. I can't work for this next guy. If he's here, I'm out. And away we go. Teacher gets a promotion. Oh my, I can't wait till the school year ends because I can't work, I can't learn under this person. Can you imagine what Israel was saying when Levi was on his deathbed? There were pretty many prayers going up in Israel at the time. Please don't let Levi die because he's got two evil sons that are coming up behind him. But that's the way it was. It was the law of a carnal commandment, if you look at verse 16. But that's what was going on. So death kept hindering their ministry. However, in verse 24, it says, but to this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. No Old Testament priest ever functioned in that permanent way since they died. Why? Because he continues forever. It means to remain, not to depart. And because of that, because he continues forever, his priesthood is unchangeable. It is unviolated, unchangeable, and therefore not liable to pass on to a son or a successor. It describes something which belongs to one person and can never be transferred to anyone else. It can never come to a conclusion or to an end. He has a priesthood that is it's incapable of being altered. It can't be replaced. It is eternal forever. He is the last high priest. And because of that, because of the oath, because he's a surety, because he's able to save to the uttermost, because of that, and he keeps building, he is able to save to the uttermost. The permanent priesthood of Christ gives him the capacity to carry out his saving work to completion. Now, as we look at this, he's able to save to the uttermost. What does it mean? What does that mean? You read some commentaries that he's able to completely save us, that we'll be with God forever, and they're talking about salvation. Does it mean salvation? No. If it meant salvation, this verse would be saying that he saves to the uttermost because of his intercessory ministry that he continues to carry out. We know the gospel. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. And if you believe that, you can be saved. What we're talking about here, he has in mind future deliverance as well. The writer has in mind the salvation inheritance that's mentioned way back in chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be what? Heirs of salvation. Heirs of deliverance. What we have coming in the future. And so the readers are exhorted to hold on in this life and continue to remain with those in this life that come to God through him. So again, I want to just ask you, Christ is up there as our high priest. Do we use him? Do we use him? Again, I liken it to a football team that has two of the best wide receivers, the biggest tight end, and two of the biggest running backs that you'll ever see, and the quarterback's running it, running the ball. Why not use his weapons, right? Do we use what we have in heaven for us? In our time of need, do we draw near boldly, without guilt? When there's temptation to walk away from God, do we draw near and hold on to our profession based on what he has done? When we do sin, do we confess our sin because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin? Do we use him? So the readers are exhorted to hang on, knowing that he can see us through every trial and is our advocate when we confess our sins. It's a truth already spoken about in chapter 4, verse 14. It's where it started. The writer invites his readers to avail themselves boldly of the mercy and grace accessible to them through the priesthood of Christ. And as they did so, they would find that the captain of their salvation and their high priest would lead them victoriously into the glory of many sons. And in this way, he saves completely. Notice this. And if you just read the passage and go through it pretty quick, you kind of miss this. Notice who is getting saved to the uttermost. Notice what it says in verse 25. He is able to save them to the uttermost who what? Who come to God. It means to approach. It means to draw near to God. Those who draw near to God. It's mentioned 7 times in the epistle. And it's first mentioned back in chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, let us therefore, because of what he's done and because of he's there, because he is there, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. It's to those who are drawing near to him. This coming or drawing near to the throne of grace is not for personal salvation, but it's for help in light of our weakness, as we read about in verse 15. It's after we're saved. Let me say this to you. Salvation, saved from the penalty of sin, is a choice. Here's the gospel to anyone who doesn't know him today. You cannot get to heaven on your own. Jesus Christ died for you, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. This is the gospel by which we are saved and in which we stand. Here it is. There's the gift. It's a choice. Do I want it? Do I accept it? It's a choice after we're saved as well. Do I draw near to my high priest? Do I make the choice to do that? Do I make the choice to let him guide me in my time of need? Do I draw near? It's a choice. It's a choice whether I want to continue to live in sin the way I did before I was saved, or do I go to my high priest, confess my sin, and take the fuse out of the accuser of the brethren? Do I defuse him? It's a choice. You have a similar situation in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 10 of Hebrews in verse 21 tells us this. Having a high priest over the house of God, there it is again, let us what? Draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. This saving ministry is for Christians who choose to draw near and avail themselves to the priestly role of Christ to receive grace and mercy in our lives here. To the uttermost conveys the idea of completely. Again, do we draw near? It's our responsibility. Sin, we need to confess it. Trials, we need to draw near and we need to trust him, because he's always there, unchangeable. For those of us who trust and rely on the priestly role of Christ and His intercession for us, we find that He is able to carry us completely through our trials and difficulties and therefore experience the rest that He provides. And we see that in chapter 4, verse 11. Why? Because He ever lives to make intercession for us. Intercession means to light upon a person or thing, to go meet a person for the purpose of a conversation, consultation, or supplication. It's the action of intervening on behalf of another. And there it is. There's the courtroom. Everybody's there. The accuser, he's there. The judge, he's there. Our defense attorney, he's there as well. I remember when me and my wife were going through some struggles after her parents died, with family member. And we had a defense attorney. And let me tell you something. This guy, if you could imagine, the prosecuting attorney pointing the finger and objecting and just burying this guy, and the guy stood up and he said this: "Well, Your Honor, I think that maybe, probably, I would have to object to that." And I'm an RV salesman. I don't know much about law, but I'm thinking we're not in a good spot here. When he said, the guy said something, an accusation against us, and he stood up and actually said, "I think that, Your Honor, I'm gonna probably have to object to that." And I thought, oh my goodness. Luckily, we got a brother here who pointed us in another direction, and we had a better lawyer. Better doesn't need to be the best. Better is the best. Better is the best. And so, Rob's lawyer, my brother-in-law's lawyer, he wasn't bad, but he wasn't the best. When we got the best, the better one turned out to be the best. There didn't need to be a best because the better was the best. And if you go through Hebrews, you can see the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, let me just give you one idea here. It says this: being made so much better than the angels. Now, we know Christ is the best, but it doesn't say He's the best. It just says He's better, because the better is the best. In chapter 7, verse 19 of Hebrews, you have the same thing. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a what? Better hope did. And so, we have a better high priest. The fact that Christ will not die and need replacement by another priest and always lives to make intercession means that He is able to save His people through to the end. He can deliver completely. He is better. He is forever in the sense of seeing us through to the realization of the full salvation of our rest, which we just saw in chapter 1, verse 14. Again, has nothing to do with salvation to get into heaven, but it's God's goal for every Christian to be spiritually mature in this life. And He equips us with that when we can lean on our high priest for that. Remaining faithful to the Lord, and as a result, receiving our full reward. Our trials and temptations need not separate us from our inheritance. And since Jesus is there as our high priest, providing mercy and grace all the way to our ultimate reward, and there will be a reward. There's going to be a reward. If you look at James chapter 1, verse 12, and if you just slide over one book, chapter 1, verse 12, it says this: "Blessed is the man that endures trials. For when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to" who? "Them that love Him." You see, when we love Him and draw near, we endure the trial, and therefore we receive the reward, and there will be rewards. What a comfort to know He's there. And again, I ask, do we go to him? Now, with this view and with this in mind, in view of his superior ministry and priesthood, it's only fitting that our high priest should be a better person. So we look at the three remaining verses. Verse 26. For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who doesn't need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law made men high priests who have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Notice he's fitting. For such a high priest was fitting. That word means that he stands out among the rest. For such a high priest was one who stands out from among the rest. He fits the requirements. He does all that we need him to do. He is fitting, not because he is sympathetic, but because he is able to do it. He is holy. He is undefiled by sin. He observes every moral obligation. It refers to holiness of character, personal holiness. That's our high priest. He is harmless, without guile or fraud, free from guilt, fearing no evil from others. He was harmless towards men. There was no deception. He was transparent, fearing no evil from anyone. He was undefiled. He was free from contamination or blemish. Though he walked here for 33 years, he was never defiled. The point here is that he was separate from sinners. Unlike verse 27, where the priest had to offer up first for themselves, then for the sins of others. And then when we get to verse 28, we have the summary statement. Verse 28, let me just read it again. For the law made men high priests who have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes a son who is consecrated forevermore. That is, the Old Testament system makes men high priests who have sin, who do sin. But it says here that this one was different. He was different. The profound difference between the two priesthoods is detailed in this concluding contrast, and it summarizes the argument of the whole chapter. Jesus is superior. Because he is a son rather than a mere man, because God appointed him with an oath, he is perfect because he offered up one sacrifice for sin that was adequate to satisfy God completely. And because of that, he is able to intercede for us forevermore. And because of that, we can go to him confidently anytime we need help for overcoming trials and temptations, specifically those trials that would cause us to walk away, that would weaken us. He will never fail us, and no one else will ever replace him. And with that in mind, I'd like to take us back to the courtroom. Question is, why wouldn't we want to draw near? Why wouldn't we want to be there? Why would we go through this life trying to work out things ourselves when we have him that is unchangeable, that it's always there? Always there. I find myself going to him in time of need or when I need a motorhome delivered. But I laugh and I chuckle at that, but that's the way it is. When there's a crisis that arrives, that's when I go and ask him to deliver me. I was reading this morning an article, a devotion, and it said this. It was in 1968 on an airplane headed for New York. A routine and normally very boring flight. But this time it proved to be otherwise. As the plane was on its descent pattern, the pilot realized that the landing gear was not engaging. Passengers were told to put their heads between their knees, grab their ankles just before impact. Then, with the landing only minutes away, the pilot suddenly announced over the intercom, "We are beginning our final descent. At this moment, In accordance with the international aviation codes established at Geneva, it is my obligation to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence prayer. That's what it said. He wouldn't have had to say that to me. I would have been in God's lap at that time. He would not have to have said that to me, but he did. He said that over the intercom. I'm happy to report, it says, that the belly landing occurred without a hitch. No one was injured. And aside from some rather extensive damage to the plane, the airline hardly remembered the incident. Amazing. The only thing that brought out into the open a deep down secret rule was crisis. Pushed to the brink, back to the wall, right up to the wire, all escape routes closed. Only then does our society crack open a hint of recognition that God may be there. And if you believe, you should commence prayer. I'm sad to say that when I read this, I was looking in a mirror, because the only time that, I wake up and I throw a couple prayers to the man upstairs, but it's really crisis that makes me realize that he's there. It's when something happens close to home that I realize he's there waiting to give us the strength that we need. There's nothing like crisis to expose the otherwise hidden truth of the soul, any soul. We may mask it, ignore it, pass it off with cool sophistication and intellectual denial, but take away the cushion of comfort, remove the shield of safety, interject the threat of death without the presence of people to take the panic out of the moment, and it's fairly certain that most in the ranks of humanity commence prayer. That's me. Sad deal, but that's me. Malachi 3:6 said, "For I am the Lord," which is where this article came from. "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Why wouldn't we go there? Here we are in the courtroom, the accuser of the brethren. "Hey, I noticed your boy Job. Things are going pretty smooth. Why don't you rock that airplane, see what he does?" Why wouldn't we go to him? Second question is, why would we even think about sinning? Because when we walk away from God and sin, imagine the courtroom. Satan laughing with all of his angels, and there is the defense attorney having to stand up, having to drag it across the courtroom and say, "For that one, I died as well." Why would we even think about walking away when we know that that's going on right now? You know why? Because I don't think about it. I don't think about things like that. So the next time that we're in a spot where our trials are causing us to doubt, and therefore there is danger of turning away, remember, he's there. The next time we sin, remember, we have an advocate with the Father whose priesthood is forever, and that was confirmed with an oath. And because he ever lives to make intercession, he can save to the uttermost. When we draw near to him, he gives us the strength we need to live godly here so that we can reign with him there. I don't know about you, but what a motivation to draw near. What a motivation to hold fast. And what a motivation to live a godly life here. Let's remember him. Let's remember him always. Father, thank you for your word that stirs us up, that causes us to remember that the Lord Jesus did not end his work with his ascension into heaven, but he is there always. Lord, cause us to draw near, to hold on to our profession. Cause us to draw strength to live godly lives here that we may please you and that we might reign with you throughout eternity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.